Immovable our hope remains, though shifting sands before us lie. The one who washed away our stains shall bear us safely to the skies. The floods may rise, the winds may beat, torrential rains descend. Yet God his own will not forget, he'll love and keep us till the end. You'll love and keep us till the end. This is eternal life to know the living God and Christ the Son. The Savior will not let us go until his saving work is done. Our debt was great, as was our need, but now the price is paid. Who can behold Emmanuel bleed and doubt his willingness to save? We trust your willingness to save. The Lord acquits who can condemn, though Satan's accusations fly. His power can never reach our names to blot them from the book of life. The Son has surely made us free. His word forever stands. And all our joy is knowing we are graven on his wounded hand. We're graven on his wounded hands. Built into Christ secure we stand, for with his Spirit we've been sealed. By grace we'll see the promised land, where every sorrow shall be healed. To God who gave his only Son, to Jesus Christ our Lord, to God the Spirit three in one, be songs of praise forevermore. We'll sing your praise forevermore.
Amen. Pastor.
Have Ron Michener here today to speak to us. And Ron is from the Greater Europe Mission in Belgium. He's going to be coming up and sharing a message with us. But before he starts, we have a brief video that will outline and show us the work that they do. So if we can start the video, please.
Well, as we know, Europe is one of the least evangelized yet most influential continents in the entire world. And here we have Belgium situated at the center of Europe, the capital of Europe, host to the European Union, to NATO, to all kinds of international organizations and expatriates and refugees that make Belgium their home. Can you think of a better place strategically for making disciples of all nations than being at the center of it all here in Europe? And this is where the ETF comes in. We have this strategic location, strategic place to minister to internationals that come from all over the world, to train them for gospel ministry. And then they can go back to their respective nations, take what they've learned, apply the 2 Timothy 2:2 principle, training others so that others may be taught, not only within their own geographical locations, but taking the message outside of their own places of living and geographical locations to the rest of the world. And we have the opportunity, you know, to be a part of that international ministry, both in terms of the ETF work and in terms of the local church work that we can do, that Sandra and I are a part of, that our students are a part of. Again, taking that gospel ministry here so that people are being taught, taking it back so that others may be taught.
The mission statement of ETF has to do with leadership training. We equip leaders to be biblically grounded, well-educated, and culturally enriched, bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. All three are quite important, three values. It's biblical grounding. We believe also in higher education. It's very important for our missions on the European continent that our leaders have a high university training. Thirdly, the cultural enrichment means that our students are exposed to many cultures, have professors also from many nations in the world and meet other students, and we believe that this cultural enrichment is important for their own development as future influencers or leaders. Theology in itself doesn't mean anything. Theology has to serve the church and has to serve mainly the missions of the church.
Thank you so much for your partnership with us so that we can be a part of this international discipling ministry. Sandra and I, as well as Nathaniel, are just so grateful for your support, for your prayers, and your care.
Good morning. We do thank you for your faithful support through the years. It's hard to believe it's been nearly 20 years since we set foot on Belgian soil, and you have been behind us the entire way, and we're very, very grateful. And I like to tell folk when we go to different churches that if you'd ever like to come and visit us, you find yourself there in the center of Brussels. Go ahead and give me a call. I'd be glad to pray for you. No, seriously, though, it really is okay. If you want to come, that's fine, but you probably better do it in alphabetical order or something so we could take you all in. That would be nice to see you, though. Thank you very much. Enter C.S. Lewis. The Chronicles of Narnia. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. You'll understand when you see him. But shall we see him? Asked Susan. Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him, said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. This you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe? Asked Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Didn't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. My friends, let's not make too many parallels here. After all, Aslan is Aslan, and our God is God. And yet, please don't misunderstand Mr. Beaver's words. After all, there are different kinds of safety. When it comes to God's ever-loving care and sacrificial love and His patient endurance with us, God definitely provides safety in His loving arms to all of His people at all times. That we know for sure. Many of us have walked that path of faith and have experienced God's pattern of safety in our lives. As Christians, we know that God loves us. Jesus died for us, became our brother, and were adopted as sons and daughters into His ever-loving family. If that's what safety means, then yes, we have safety, certainly, in God. But you see, if safety means some kind of sheltered, benign sense of security, or a mere casual climate where we can feel free to treat the Almighty God of the universe any way we wish because we think He'll let us do as we please without consequences for His kingdom, then my friends, by no means is God safe. In this, He's definitely good, but He's not safe. Suppose if I were to summarize a question for today for our reflection would be this. Just wondering, has our perspective, the worship of God, become too casual? Has it become too safe? And if so, perhaps it's due to a number of factors. Maybe it's due to the emphasis that we place upon our personal salvation, on our personal spiritual application, discovering God's will for my personal life, reducing God's answers to His people to my personal problems. Just wondering, have we made God to be, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, the God of the gaps, to fill in wherever we need Him, like some sort of celestial grandfather bestowing cookies upon the people of earth? Several years ago, there was a woman who was in an ice cream shop, and as she was standing there waiting in line, getting ready to choose out the flavor of the month, fiddling with her purse, pulling out the change and such. Purse opened wide, and she turns around and takes a quick glance, and she notices that Paul Newman is standing directly behind her in this parlor, waiting in line after her. When her eyes caught his, he made just a simple gesture with his voice and said, "Hello." She was lost for words. She was dumbfounded. After all, this was Paul Newman. And so, as she continues fiddling with her change nervously, she orders her ice cream and takes it all and finds herself outside, quivering. Paul Newman proceeds to get his ice cream, comes out. He notices the lady fiddling then more with her purse. He's trying to figure out where in the world she put her ice cream cone. Paul Newman asks her, as she's sitting there on the bench, "Are you looking for your ice cream?" And again, dumbfounded and lost for words, She nodded, and he said, "Well, it's in your purse with your change." Paul Newman made her lose her ice cream. Kind of ridiculous. But the question I suppose I would have for all of us today would be, who or what is it that makes you lose your ice cream? What is it that puts you in a state of wonder and marvel, that makes you shiver with excitement? What is it in your life that would make you lose your ice cream? I don't know, perhaps if you or I noticed LeBron James or Phil Mickelson, Johnny Depp, or another famous superstar actor come walking through this door and they were to take a seat right next to you. You may be thrilled to be in the same room with this person. Now, why is it that when we approach God, the God of the universe, time of church worship, that some of us use that opportunity to catch up on last night's sleep? Yet there were a few men and women in strong faith in days of old that when they found themselves in God's presence, it was both as good and as terrifying as it can get. And the prophet Isaiah was at the top of the short list when it comes to such an encounter. And we find this encounter in Isaiah chapter 6. I'd like you to turn there with me, if you will. And I'm convinced that when it comes to myself, if I could catch just a glimpse of the holiness of God through Isaiah's eyes, some way, somehow, that my entire perspective on life would radically change from one that tends to be focused on me and my plans to a perspective on life that would see the privilege of fitting into God and His plans. It doesn't matter whether I'm living in greater Portland area or in Brussels, Belgium. I'm convinced that if I could be convinced that it's not me that's at the center of the universe, but God, then it would transform my entire perspective on reality. It will transform what I talk about day to day. It will transform my vision of the gospel. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 6 and look at this together. But first, let's set the scene here. First of all, the prophet Isaiah lived through the reigns of four kings of Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This is approximately 740 years before Christ lived. Isaiah's name means "Our Lord is salvation." Indeed, his entire life testimony proclaimed this. Further setting work here, we have the northern kingdom of Israel that was now under captivity under the Assyrian general by the name of Sennacherib. And we have the southern kingdom of Judah, for which Isaiah was a prophet. They had been rebelling against the Lord by idolatry, and they would eventually fall under attack by Nebuchadnezzar and face captivity in Babylon. We may say that Isaiah can be divided into two major books. Chapters 1 through 39 is essentially a book of judgment and describes the terrible things that would befall God's people for their idolatry through the years and their high-fistedness, high-handedness against God. And then chapters 40 through 66, we find that book of comfort and hope and future deliverance that would come for His people. So we find ourselves in Isaiah chapter 6, at that first book, that book of judgment. And we see Isaiah's great challenge given to him by God to announce accountability and judgment to His people. People that had been stubborn and rebellious. What a tough job. I don't know about you, but if I were directly called by God and He said, "Go to these people," you want to go to people that were going to listen. People that had kind hearts, willing hearts, to want to hear the gospel in a way that was receptive. Yet Isaiah was called to go to a people that he knew in advance wouldn't listen well. He was directed by God not to paint a pretty picture of things, but to proclaim judgment to folk who had mocked the all-holy God, taken Him in too casual a way. You see, the God for the people of Judah at this point in time was not a God that would cause them to lose their ice cream. Isaiah's name, as we said, means the Lord is salvation, and His name is no mistake. He's to announce the good news that indeed the Lord is salvation. And whenever you or I speak the gospel, we know the fact of the matter is there's always the bad news and the good news, and the bad news often comes first. But in today's world, you know as well as I, if you're talking to your friends, colleagues at work, nobody likes to hear bad news. Nobody likes to hear that humanity is essentially evil. We want to keep a glimmer of hope apart from the God of the universe breaking in. We want to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. After all, we're Americans, and look what we've done and look what we've built. We can do this and we can overcome. The bad news is that we just can't overcome. One thing to keep in mind is that God's salvation message is more than just how do I get saved. It's more than my personal salvation. You see, God's gospel message is about the big story of God redeeming and reconciling His people and all of creation for the purposes of His grand glory. This comes out fully clear. Do some reading this week if you'd like in Colossians chapter 1 or Ephesians chapter 1 or Romans chapter 8. You see, the gospel is more than just about me saying certain words so that I can be saved, so I can have new life. That's part of it. But the big picture is God's glory. There was a book that became famous some years ago, once when we were visiting the States, The Purpose-Driven Life, translated into multiple languages, spread throughout the world. And I know there was controversy about Warren's book there, but let me just highlight that first phrase that says, it's not all about you, or it's not all about us. It's about God. Regardless of your opinions on that book and all the various fads that came from purpose-driven things in Christianity, one thing I think we would all agree is that Warren has it right in that first phrase. It's not all about you, and it's not all about me. It's about God. It's about His grand purpose. It's about His glory. And you see, we have the opportunity, the privilege to fit into that program. And there is where we have our salvation message for us. But it's in the context of that big program of God. We are to be the light of Yahweh to the world, just as the people of Judah were called to be the light of Yahweh to their world. And yet they refused. Those that refuse, you see, are actually denying their own humanity. And this is a thing that sometimes we struggle to understand. You see, we were created indeed to be the glory of God's work and to represent the glory of that work to the world and to other people. That is where we will be most fulfilled because that's what we were created to do. So by denying that privilege, we are actually denying our own humanity. And in essence, denying God. And in denying humanity and denying our humanity for which we are prayed for, and denying God, judgment must come because that will, you see, get in the way of God's great, big, reconciling, redemptive program for all of creation. And God will accomplish His purposes. And in the ancient time of the people of Judah, Isaiah needed to make this similar proclamation. Look at verse 1 now. Chapter 6, verse 1, we see that it was in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah was a godly king, but he had one problem, and that was a problem of pride. And we see that in 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, that he insisted on breaking God's rules and burning incense in the temple by himself. When that happened, he was struck with leprosy until he finally died. With Uzziah now dead and the foundations and the stability crumbling around him, Isaiah then experiences another foundation shaking, if you will, of sorts, in Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. Let's read this together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. You know, I've tried time and time again to imagine Isaiah's condition here. Perhaps he's standing in the temple or a decorated room of an old king. He's reflecting on the current crisis of his nation. One thing that we know, wherever he was, as a confidant of the king, it was a place for which he was very familiar, in the royal house. Here, all of a sudden, God, in some miraculous intervening way, transposes him to this heavenly throne. It's huge, it's majestic, it's intimidating. And the text tells us that the entire robe filled this temple area. If that wasn't enough, then we have these things called seraphs. We don't know much about seraphs, except through this passage. And it's possible that they're related to these angelic creatures that we read about in Revelation chapter 4, but we're just simply not certain. Seraphim in the Hebrew language means bright, radiant creatures. These things were huge, majestic, bright, and radiant. They were burning ones, would be a literal translation. They're not like these little gargoyle creatures that you see on these cathedrals in Europe. These things were huge, and perhaps when their wings flapped, there were it was lightning that emitted from their wings, and the sound and the majesty of these creatures that were intended to provide praise and glory to God are beyond our imagination. Even these mighty creatures, though, couldn't stand hardly in the shadow of the almighty, glorious nature of God. Even these creatures had to cover their eyes as bright as they were, the burning ones that they were, that were used to this light that was beyond all light. When they stood in the majesty of God, they had to cover their eyes. I find it difficult to imagine the scenario, or hard to illustrate or picture. One thing that comes to mind is when I'm driving, I have an eye condition now that makes my eyes extremely sensitive to light. And if I'm driving down the road, if it's late at night and there's bright lights, sometimes my wife will say, you know, you need to pull over. And sometimes it gets dangerous, if I've been foolish and I've been looking down at a GPS or something, she might say something like, maybe I need to drive. And in all honesty, she probably should at that point, if I'm being irresponsible. There's another point where if I'm driving and the sunshine is out, and that sun just catches a little reflection off something in the front of the car, and you feel blinded for seconds. That would just shadow, you see, the glory of God. Completely unapproachable. The shining light that's there is beyond imagination. And that's just the light part of it. Try to imagine the noise. I don't know if you've ever stood at the very foot of Multnomah Falls and heard that thundering crash of the wonder of nature, of God's creation, or even better yet, perhaps Niagara Falls. The thundering, pounding that you feel in your chest, combine that with this radiant light that blinds you and makes you hit the floor. Those two things together perhaps provide just a little bitty glimpse of what Isaiah must have been going through at that point. I don't know about you, but if I were Isaiah in a condition like that, I'd lose my ice cream. Was this safe? Well, of course it wasn't safe. But Isaiah knew that God is good. He's ever so good. And then these seraphim, when the temple's filling with smoke and they're calling to each other and they're with their booming voices announcing this proclamation about God, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, we've taken that word holy and we've trivialized it. You know, holy becomes the holy Joe, the holier than thou, the one who thinks he's too good to be with anybody, the one who's so religious that, you know, he wears a tie on Sunday morning when he's eating breakfast. It's the picture of someone who thinks he's greater than he is. And yet that's really not what holy means at all, you see. Holy means separate. It means transcendent. It means far beyond. It means set apart. Completely set apart from anything that we would know or understand. That's God. Holy, holy, holy. Yet as separate that He is, here's the marvelous thing. He's revealed Himself to us. He's revealed Himself to us in Jesus. So we maintain this fear of the Lord. That fear of the Lord is an important concept here. Because it's not just being afraid. It's not just the shaking that Isaiah must have done when the foundations were shaking. It's the shaking with the understanding that God loves him, that God is good. And we today, friends, need to maintain a proper respect of God, where certainly he makes us lose our ice cream. At the same time, understanding that God comes and tells us where we put it. It's right there in the purse, ma'am. God loves us and he walks with us in Jesus. If I were to summarize a basic definition of the fear of God, it certainly wouldn't be the kind of fear that a 5-year-old has when he sees a picture of a Frankenstein monster. And yet there's that awesome respect that needs to be maintained. See, the fear of God is understanding that God is great and majestic and beyond understanding, yet understanding as well that we can walk with Him because of His indwelling and closeness in Jesus. It's a both and I want them both. So God was shaking the foundations of Isaiah's life and experience, and this demonstration of the holy power of God was a grand wake-up call. He realized that God is big, and he was standing before that God. So here's the question that I have for all of us, spinning off our first question. Have we taken God in a too casual a way in our worship, in our daily life? And the question is this: what foundations in your life does God need to quake and shake in order to get your attention that he's bigger than you can imagine? Where have we put our securities? Are your securities in your job? Are they in your house? Are they in the things that you buy to make you happy? Are they in our health? Let me get real personal while we're here together in this marvelous facility. Are they in our church? Or are they in God Himself and His majesty and wonder? God will indeed shake our own self-built foundations in order to get our attention. No wonder Isaiah said this. He said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined," in verse 5. The word here for ruined is stronger than even death itself. He felt so insignificant due to both his sin and unworthiness to be in the mighty presence of God. The only thing he'd do is express the futility of his own existence. There's a philosophical move throughout Europe, and certainly it hit the United States, especially in the late 60s, and it's called existentialism. Don't worry, you don't have to write that down and take notes. But existentialism suggests that mankind is in despair because he or she is confronted with the brutal meaninglessness of existence. Life has no meaning, you see, so you need to create your own meaning and live it out according to you. Albert Camus, a French philosopher, once said that the most important question in life is whether or not to commit suicide. As a radical existentialist, that was profundity for him. Isaiah knows, you see, that meaning ultimately exists. God exists. But Isaiah feels at this point that he is too small to have any part with God. Because in light of God, he feels utterly insignificant. You see, our sin separates us from God. It separates us from others. It creates a distance. It separates us from who we are essentially created to be. We can only approach God because he's the one that extends that kingly scepter to us. He does this because Jesus died for us and he conquered the power that corruption has on our life. Through his resurrection, he created a bridge that allows us to meet with God again as his kingdom people. That's our calling, friends. As you know, Sandra and I minister in the country of Belgium. It's a small country. It's about the 1/5 the size of the state of Oregon. It's a country that's been walked over through the world wars. It's created a sense of distrust among the people for other peoples that come and spend their time there. And yet it takes a long period of time to gain that trust by just being there with them, living among them. They struggle with significance, perhaps, because they're a small people surrounded by other great nations like France and the Netherlands and such. Although they may have felt a little better when they beat the U.S. In the soccer match. Now, kidding aside, understanding that we're small is really a no small part of knowledge. If you and I would realize that we indeed are small people before an almighty, all-great God, you see, that in and of itself helps us along in the work that we're trying to do for his kingdom. It's that humble self-perception that's absolutely critical for our understanding of God as bigger than we are. And it's that that will lead us to realize that we can lose our ice cream before Almighty God. And that's a step in the right direction. Let's read on, verses 7, 5 through 7. "Woe to me, I cried, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" So here you have the smoke that's finally cleared away, but the foundations are still shaking in the aftermath of this grand earthquake that was caused by the Lord's glory. And suddenly one of those monstrous seraph beings flies toward Isaiah with a hot coal and puts it up to his lips. Now, some of you would know that on the Day of Atonement, it represents a purification from sin, that you have coals of fire that were taken into the most holy place in the temple. You might say that this was Isaiah's own private Day of Atonement with his own live coals. I don't know if there was pain involved in this act of the seraphim as an act of God's purification. But one thing that I do know, that if there was pain, it was a burning that would be more like an antiseptic purification, purifying the body with a gracious act of God. One thing that we should be awestruck by, as Isaiah was, is sensing that despair and inadequacy, yet realizing that God takes the initiative, that he comes to us in his grace and mercy, and he's provided a means. He's provided a hot, cold means of purifying us. We should always ask ourselves, what is it in our life? What foundations need to be shook? What is it in our own lives that needs purifying from sin? I can think of a couple areas in my life. I'm sure there are some that come to yours. Not only do the foundations need to be shaken up in our life, not only do we need that sense of purification, but we also are called to service. And in understanding those two things, that's what provides this foundation, the framework for service. And let's read on in 8 through 13 where we see this humble position of Isaiah, this honest confession, but God then speaking directly to him, saying, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'For how long, O Lord?' And he answered, 'Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land.'" Some have represented this passage, and I believe wrongly, as God's desperate pleading for missionaries to go into the othermost parts of the world. I want to suggest to you, I think nothing can be further from the truth. See, Isaiah understood that simply to be called as a representative of the Almighty, all-powerful God was an absolutely amazing privilege. This isn't God on his knees in some desperate stance of pleading to someone to go and serve him. This is Isaiah standing before the Almighty God that made him lose his ice cream and saying, "Wow, woe is me. I have the actual privilege of going in your name and being your representative to God's kingdom in the world." You don't have to go to Brussels, Belgium to follow these instructions. You can follow them wherever you are. There was a dear man whose wife used to attend this church. His name was John Walker. His wife was Betty Walker. She attended this church for many years, and it was John, her late husband from years past, that witnessed to this young rancher down in Northern California. And that young rancher hopped off his tractor and came to know the Lord due to John's influence as a village missionary pastor. That was none other than the grandfather of my wife, Sandra, who's sitting back here. Who knows, if it weren't for the ministry of John Walker, we may not even be here today. Certainly, I probably wouldn't be married to my wife today. And I say that to show that it doesn't matter where you are. You can be on a tractor in Northern California and the fields of the hard work, that sweat that takes place there. You can be right here in Damascus, Oregon, doing your own kind of work, working at a grocery store. Doesn't matter where you are, you see. God will use you if you put yourself in a position of humility before Him. If you understand who you are before Almighty God. If you say, "Woe is me, I'm ruined without you." But God can still use you. The people won't always listen, and that's the tough part. The soil is often very, very hard. What's strange here is that God actually told Isaiah that the people wouldn't listen. They had a bad history of not listening through the years, and they needed to face up to it. I don't know about you, but if you were told that you needed to go talk to somebody about a matter and you knew in advance they wouldn't listen, would you still do it? It was against all odds. The people would be stubborn and hard-hearted, but Isaiah knew the grand privilege still of being God's representative and proclaiming the gospel against all odds. See, God's judgment is always good, and Isaiah knew that, and it was in view of his overall plan to put his creation and his kingdom back in order. That all started there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and worked itself all the way through the Bible and will come to culmination in the future. But Jesus inaugurated the kingdom for us now, for us to be living out this kingdom as his representatives. That's the gospel, my people. It's the King Jesus gospel, as author Scott McKnight describes. It's not about our own little kingdom. It's about his kingdom. As you know, Europe is a continent that is in many ways post-Christian. The people have become very hard and calloused and reluctant to accept the gospel. You see, in the mind of many Europeans and many Belgians, Christianity was tried there once in history and it failed. People were killed. We have enlightenment thinking now, and science and rationality can reign, and we need to give way to those things, not to the religious. Oh, sure, there are a lot of churches and big cathedrals, but most of them are empty. Belgium is 90% considered Roman Catholic, yet even the Roman Catholic Church has considered Belgium a mission field. Despair and cynicism. And yet, you and I, we need to push forward. It's not just about us and the work that we're doing. You help us do that work over there. We need to continue our efforts together, even if people don't often listen. We need to continue to train leadership, not only at the seminary and the Bible schools, but in the local church, where Sandra is working and she's training international women in leadership, women that are indigent, women that are refugees, women that are ambassadors coming into this international hub of Belgium. As she's training these ladies, they will then go back to their own countries and train others, Lord willing. But again, it's not just about us. It's about what we are all doing together. And it's not just about Brussels. It's about what you can do here in your own situation and climate. In his book, Waking from the American Dream, Don McCullough describes how during World War II, England needed to increase their production of coal. Winston Churchill called together the labor leaders to enlist their support. And at the end of Churchill's presentation, he asked them to picture in their mind a parade that he knew would be held in Piccadilly Circus there in the center of London after the war. And first, he said, would come the sailors. They kept the vital sea lanes open. And then would come the soldiers who had come home from Dunkirk and then gone on to defeat Rommel in Africa. And then would come the pilots who had driven the Luftwaffe from the sky. But last of all, catch this, last of all would come a long line of dirty, grimy, sweat-stained men with miners' caps. And someone from the crowd would cry out and say, "Hey, where were you guys during the critical days of our struggle? Where were you?" And then from 10,000 dry throats would come an answer, "We were deep in the earth with our faces to the coal." You see, serving God, my friends, against all odds means sometimes it's not big and glamorous. Some of us will never stand up front behind a pulpit and speak with people. Some of us won't ever lead music. Some of us will daily be out of focus, someplace work in the coal mines with your face right there in the midst of coal, but you'll utter a gentle word to a friend, or You'll offer to help a neighbor, and that will make a difference in the kingdom. You see, serving God against all odds doesn't mean you have to go and be a missionary or a preacher or a pastor or any of that. Serving God against all odds always means giving that gentle word to the lady who pesters you in the chair, perhaps even sitting next to you now. Or it may be giving a blanket to someone in need in the church or downtown. It may mean responding with gentleness and respect to your dad or your mom or your wife or husband. You see, embracing the coal of God's righteousness and purification means that you'll do all that. It's in the simple things of life where we can reflect the kingdom that's beyond us. My friends, if we truly live Christianly and proclaim the grace of His resurrection gospel, it doesn't matter where we are and where God calls us, then like Isaiah, where we put our face to the coal and we communicate God's grace, even when people don't respond, even when it's against all odds. And that's truly where we're doing His kingdom work. And that's our call in Belgium. And that's your call as well here at Sunnyside Community Church. We're in it together for His kingdom. And friends, if we can get that right together, that'll make us lose our ice cream. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the words that You've given us in Your Word and for the great example of Isaiah, who is just a real guy. Someone struggling, someone whose world was literally turned upside down, and then You even turned it upside down again by revealing Your majesty. If only I could get a little glimpse of what Isaiah was able to glimpse that day. And yet I know I can. It's right there in Your Word. If only I would be willing to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me wherever I am." If only I would be willing in my daily life when somebody mistreats me or where I think I'm being mistreated to respond in grace and charity. Yet I know that that's where Your kingdom shines. That's where we put our faces to the coal. And we do the hard work of Your kingdom. It's not flashy. In fact, it's really messy. Lord, help me, help us to get messy for Your kingdom and to see You, to see just a glimpse of who You are in all of Your majesty and power and strength. Amen. Worship team.
Day by day.